do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 4. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence, with concentration, as we come before God as sinners saved and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have to be before you and to hear and study your word, your eternal, perfect word that you have preserved over the millennia. And you have, Father, preserved us before the foundations of the world as your predestined children. We thank you that you have blessed us so much through your gospel and given us the faith to have in the gospel and delivered us by means of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word. We ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we start off with the very familiar Hebrews 4:12. Which says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." If you notice in this passage, there is a discussion of two things, the word of God and your inner person, and that the word of God, which is alive and active, or powerful, the word can mean powerful, that actually pierces to the division of soul and spirit. And it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So you have soul, spirit, and heart, all three mentioned in the same passage. We're trying to discern a little bit. It's impossible to draw absolute lines between the parts of our inner man or inner woman, between soul, spirit, heart, and mind. It's impossible to draw absolute distinctions between them in the Scripture. In fact, the same thing is said of all of them. But there's nuances to them. And if we take the nuances as we have so far discovered, we'll find, and we'll get to the heart pretty soon, that the soul, spirit, and heart all have the same characteristics. However, in a particular fashion, and again, I'm using the word nuance, it's best for me, is it's not absolutely separate, but what seems to have a different hue, if you will, is that the soul is the type of person, the spirit is the passion that makes them that type of person, and the heart is the hidden person, the depth. The heart, some use the word seat, like your seat. So really the hidden you. And I like actually the hidden because it's hidden from others, and that's actually it. It's hidden from others. Sometimes it's hidden from you. The Bible talks about a heart that cannot be known, meaning by you, that the heart is so deceitful and wicked. God says, who can know it? And so many people, they don't know what they're really made of. And so they search out, right? You know, what's the meaning of life? They're torn up about. And generally, after a while, they give up on that and they just go to being distracted. We're very good at that. The world has made this. Satan's very smart and has made a world of distracted people. I always love, and I've heard it from Ravi Zacharias, I can't remember who wrote about it, it might have been Chesterton, that between Alex Huxley in, who wrote 1984? Is that Huxley? Yeah, okay. I'm thinking of Huxtable. That's the other guy. Mr. Huxtable. Anyway, sorry, a little distracted. Huxley writes in 1984 that they got rid of all the books. They just burned them and got rid of them. No, Huxley is Brave New World. Orwell is 1984. I'll get this right. If you just keep plugging at it, you'll get it. 1984, they burn all the books, not the books. They burn all the books, they get rid of them. In Brave New World, all the books are there, nobody reads them. And Huxley was right. And why does nobody read them? Oh, we're too distracted. And that's exactly what it is in 1984. They're constantly distracted by entertainment, media, and so on, just like our world. And so what am I in the depth of me? I'd be considered for a little while. Maybe you had a philosophy class in college and sat around and thought about it. Maybe you tried some experimental drugs and thought about it. And that's about as far as it goes. But when you're a believer and you start to hear the word of God, God forces you to think about it. As we see here, where does the word of God go? It's never superficial. It pierces you. And hence people, even Christians, will leave it aside because they don't like being pierced. It judges you. And that judgment's never good. Well, I should not never. At the beginning, it's not good. Because at the beginning, you know nothing. At the beginning, you have an idea of what you think truth is. All of us do. We come into Christianity with an imagination of what we think it might be. And we're wrong. Every one of us are wrong. Because who can know God except it is revealed? So we're judged, we're pierced. And where that happens is in the heart. So if you see the distinction here that the Word of God goes between who you are and why you are and gets to the depth of you. If we can, and you have to be careful with that, right? Because we're just kind of helping in an explanation. And if you take the nuances of all the 2,400 passages of soul, spirit, and heart. I think soul and heart have 800 each, and spirit has something like 600 instances between Old Testament and New Testament. And if you take them all and just kind of see, you know, the different hues, the different colors of them, even though they overlap immensely, then you could say that the soul is kind of like who you are, the type of you are. The spirit is the passion that drives you to be the type of person you are. And the heart is the real person you are, you know, the where you really are. Now, whether we label them soul, spirit, heart in that way, whether we do or not, and say even we get the labeling wrong, we know them to be true because we know, and all of us know by experience, that I can project. See, my soul would be what I project to the world and what people see, and that may not match who I really am. And I may not even know who I really am. Like, I have no idea, you know, what is truly at the depth of me. And it takes a while to figure that out. Again, when you come to God as a believer, He makes you figure that out because it's of vital importance. Who you really are at the depth of yourself. Now, the passion that drives me, call it the spirit, may not match what I project to the world. I may project to the world someone who is very impassioned for a certain thing, but my passion really lies elsewhere. I mean, I could be a politician who wants nothing but wealth and power, but I may project to the world that I'm very passionate about your health. That sounds familiar. Especially nowadays. Now, all we're concerned about is your health. Sure you are. Sure you are. You're concerned about consolidating power. That's obvious. And so, with all of these, we know there's a depth to us. Like, as far down as you go, that's me. And I don't even mean Freud's ego and id and all of that. I don't mean that. I mean the complicated me, that's who I am. And by the way, I know that. I might know that. I might be deceived about what that is. But if I'm not, I'm really the only one who knows it. I can try and share it with others, like with the people that you're closest to. And, you know, you can let your guard down and share the depth of yourself. But it's actually impossible to share all of it. And so you would know it, and God would know it. And do you both agree that it's right? And that's what we're confronted with. God in His Word says, this is what is right. I look in the mirror of the Word of God, and I'm forced to come to the conclusion, and what I am, and I am a child of God, baptized into union with Christ as a believer, am I in agreement with God about what I should be and what my conduct is? And certainly, you know, as I am a sinner, I don't get that right all the time. But do I agree with Him that that's what I should be? And that is, and then we get to the Spirit, that is actually my real passion, to be that. And then so, eventually, with spiritual growth, what I project, call it the soul, will also be that. And so heart, spirit, and soul are united in truth. And if you have that as your inner man, you have peace and tranquility and no fear. And we would say that you're whole, meaning there's no conflict in there. We all know that conflict, especially as believers. Believers have it the most. It's the darndest thing. Who knows the most about sin? Believers who are fighting tooth and nail to avoid it. They're the ones who know it the most. You know, Satan knows nothing of it because he just gives into it. He doesn't know how powerful it is. He doesn't know how wrong it is. He probably, of all the creatures, God's creatures, he knows the least about it. Human beings who could care less to be what really God has called all human beings to be, as we'll see, they're to be spiritual, know nothing about it. It's the believer who does, the believer who fights, who knows. And so, you know, as I mature, I can express what that is. And if there's a conflict in me, it is often because I know what I'm supposed to be and I have no passion for it. And though I may express that passion to others, I'm faking it and I know it, because I know myself. And I know that the passion for it isn't there. And therefore, that if the passion's not there, the heart, the depth of me, is not that either. And that's why you'll find heart and soul are often used interchangeably, because one of them is kind of like what I am to the world, and the other is what I really am. And the two of them are supposed to be in agreement. And that's when I, through and through, am what I am by the grace of God. All right, so you got a guy like Paul, when he writes that in Philippians, through the core of him, there is zero conflict. Doesn't mean he's sinless. It means that there is no doubt, blindness. There's no conflict. So there's no conflict between who he is and what he is. And Paul would call that maturity. So that's, you know, I had no idea where this study was going when I started it, obviously. I never know where any study's going, actually. But it comes to that now, and I find it quite wonderful. These things have to be in agreement. Now, they could all be in agreement in terms of sin and evil. There's some people out there, many people, I would guess, I don't know how many, that at the core of them, they love evil. Their passion is for evil, and they project evil. And they're at peace with that. But the thing is, so you said, well, all right, what matters is that soul, spirit, and heart are unified. It doesn't matter what they're unified towards. And that's completely wrong, obviously. The people who have peace in terms of their whole body is united in evil have a temporary peace. It will always go. And why is that? Because they will be judged. And why will they be judged? Because this is God's world. This is God's universe. And he has to, not because he thinks, you know, I like this particular person and I don't like that particular person. It's because he is just. And justice means gospel. And thank God it means gospel. Justice could have meant I condemn you all. But justice means you either get saved by the fire or you get judged by the fire. And the fire I mean there is the altar in front of the tabernacle, the place of judgment. The fire is the cross. Either you get saved by the cross or you get judged by the cross. And so that peace eventually goes. And also, when you're united in yourself towards evil, you may get the things that Satan has made his world to give evil people, meaning power and wealth and recognition, influence. But you will never have anything good. And God has made it so that we crave that which is good. Everybody craves that which is good. Power is not a bad thing. God has power. Power is good. We're told to be strengthened with power in our inner man, right? Power is good. It's a perversion of it that makes it evil. Authority is good. Money is good. It's all good. Knowledge is good. It's just the perversion of it that makes it evil. And if my person, my inner man, is united towards sin and evil, again, eventually, I'm going to come to a crossroads where I have nothing good. I think of the book of Ecclesiastes when I say that. Solomon, who left God and had everything going for him, eventually found himself in a place of absolute despair. So the human spirit, now, getting back to the spirit specifically, the spirit has a nuance of motivator. The passion that drives you, the wind that drives you. The spirit in man, even the fallen one of all believers, makes him much more than instinctive. We don't lose our instinct, meaning the desire to eat and sleep and reproduce, like animals have, but and self-preservation. But we have been created in God's image. We have a higher plane that we live on, which is called reason. And so we have a spirit that is always functioning towards some reason. Every human being does. And in man born into this world, it's fallen. And therefore, because it's fallen, it always reasons on a horizontal plane in the world only. Paul would write in Colossians 3, don't seek the things of the earth, but seek things above where your life is hidden with Christ in God. He said, don't fix your eyes on the things of the earth, because it's not where we've been promoted beyond that as believers. So we're told to rule our spirit and refresh it constantly. And to rule it and to keep it healthy is to feed it the truth. And when, of course, and I always say this, that's not just hearing the truth, that is required. Of course, you must know the truth by hearing the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10. But I have to live the truth. I have to apply the truth. That's what it's made for. Again, the word of God is alive. And so it's meant to be used. And so by doing that, by obedience, if you will, to the precepts of the word of God, I am ruling my spirit and keeping it constantly healthy, day in and day out. And that may seem mundane. And in some days, I guess it does feel that way. But that's only because we get a little bit blind. And I return to what we talked about last night, which I truly love the, you know, this thing where Jesus told us in faith be children, and he didn't tell us that in faith be simpletons, be idiots, because he told them be wise as serpents, right? We're not to be idiots. In our minds, we're adults. We're to be intelligent. We're to be wise, right? We've been blessed with wisdom. But the child desires all he can see of Christ, meaning that this picture of the child exploring. Yeah, I was thinking today, you know, when I was a kid, and all kids, what do we have in common when you explored? Like, and so I grew up in Providence, Rhode Island, in the city, but I still loved exploring. But I became quite the pyromaniac for a little while. And why is that? Because fire is fascinating. Almost every kid I knew was a pyromaniac. First time I saw a kid use a magnifying glass to burn a hole in an ant's head, I was like, oh my God, that is amazing. I didn't think of the poor ant or anything. Burned down a fence in my backyard. But also what? Exploring new places, an attic. We had a lovely old dusty attic. It was a third floor. It had a two-floor house and then a big attic up top, and it was just magnificent. Right? C.S. Lewis uses this to write Chronicles of Narnia. Right? The kids are exploring an old house that they've never been in before, and they go through a big armoire. And so why do you need children in that story? It doesn't work with adults. Adults open up a door and he says, oh, it's an armoire with a bunch of coats in it, blah. But what does a kid want to know? What's behind the coats? Right? This is what Jesus, I mean, who knows how many things he was speaking of when he said have the faith of children. This has got to be one of them. Because we match this with commands that we get in the scripture of be diligent, of thirst and hunger, of grab hold, of seek and knock. Right? And it'll be open to you. You'll find. And how about the very simple, follow me? Follow you to where? And he doesn't even tell us. He uses that wonderful word in the scripture, things. Things what? Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, entered into the heart of man. Things which you've never dreamed of in Ephesians chapter 3:20. Have not entered. You couldn't even ask for them. And look, if I knew the Bible through and through and had it completely memorized, I would still not see all that I could see, because it's life in living the truth. Picking up your cross and following Christ is a day in, day out exercise. He wasn't saying get through the Bible as quick as you can and get it memorized and get it all stuffed in there. There's things that... You're not going to learn, see, as you go and explore, you're not going to see that Christ is love. You've already seen that. You're going to see more of love. You're not going to see, oh my God, Christ is perfect peace. You already knew that. You're going to see more of peace, more of it, to a depth you've never imagined. And that's true for all of us until the day we die. If we follow, if we explore, if we keep going. In this, we have to be children. I find what if you're the crusty old professor who wants to explore the cave? Or I think we used to go to the beach a lot. The Rhode Island coast has lovely beaches. And as a kid, exploring everything that's on that beach, it was just marvelous. But when I use the word crusty on purpose and old, some theologians seem to me to have gotten crusty and old. In other words, they know everything already and there's nothing left to know. You know, a professor told that to Albert Einstein, when he applied for the Department of Physics. I forget the university. And the professor said to him, and right, this is at the turn of the century, like 1890-something, or earlier, he said, Albert, we already know everything there is to know about physics. Why would you bother, crusty old professor? I know everything there is to know about physics? I haven't even found the electron yet. So, at least I think. My science is weak now. But it was around that time. Anyway. We go at this as children knowing that we're going to see something new. And it's going to be awesome. If I'm the type that thinks I already know this, then the new things that you could have seen, you missed them. I already know all there is to know about this doctrine and that doctrine and that doctrine. And meaning I've had, and not, you may have every passage about a certain passage, I'm sorry, a certain doctrine, absolutely memorized, exegeted, marked. It's all up there in your brain. But do you know everything there is to know about that thing? Because that thing that you're calling a doctrine is a living, breathing part of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Word of God is. That's why it's alive, because it's His mind. The Word is God, John 1:1. So, what I know of the doctrines of love and joy and peace, I have not yet seen all there is to see about love and joy and peace. And so Christ says, come and see. And there's only one way to see. You've got to follow Him. And this is why every day is an exploration of this. No matter what you're doing, be it mundane, be in chores, be in whatever. It's a boring old Thursday, which, you know, I do the usual things I do on a Thursday. None of that matters. What matters is I'm looking more for Him. And I've got to have that wonder. Now, I'm also an adult, right? You can't leave that behind. I have to be wise, smart. I have to fight the good fight of faith. I am warring, but not according to the flesh, according to the weapons of the Spirit of God. And so I'm not a simpleton. That's not what Christ meant at all by being a child. I have the wonder of a child and the wisdom of an adult. And that goes hand in hand quite well, actually. All right, 1 John chapter 4. Is why this is so important. And it just amazes me. And at every turn of this, I go to see things like this, like the spirit of error, right? Now we find, again, we're still looking at the Greek word pneuma, which is spirit, how it's used in the New Testament. And there's a spirit of error that turns people away from the spirit of truth. That means I can have a passion of truth, but of course I've got to know the truth. And there's a spirit of error. And this is used in the context of this, the world has this passion for that which is false. And it's the most amazing thing, isn't it? Like you read about it in history and you say, well, how could people be so stupid? And then now we're living it. This thing is the stupidest thing I've ever seen. And as some commentator put it today, this has been the biggest, most expensive experiment in human history. I never looked at it that way. Because it is an experiment. The biggest and most expensive. And somebody said, you know, that the communists, Lenin, Marx, going to Lenin and Stalin. Stalin, not so much. Stalin was just more into himself. But Lenin was a true believer. And Lenin and all of them demanded, wanted worldwide revolution. This is what they were always about. It can't just be in Russia. It had to be all over Europe and America. That's why there were communist sympathizers everywhere. There were cells everywhere. You know, in the McCarthy era, people were a little over paranoid about such a thing because they were powerless in any other place but the Soviet Union and China. But regardless, the theory was that the whole world had to be in revolution to change everything, to change it away from capitalism, freedom, capitalism, individualism, into what? The collective, the state. And what is this thing doing right now? This is the first time it's been able to happen, because in no other time has the world been wired together. In no other time has the internet wired us all together. In no other time has progressivism had the amount of time it's had to change America as it has changed Europe, Western Europe. Progressivism has changed this place. There's a whole bunch of people. Look, I mean, the fact that a very open socialist, Bernie Sanders, was very close to being the nominee for president. Who would ever think that such a man would get that far? And you know, my hat's off to him. At least he's honest. But what's the point of that? Is progressivism has changed this place, has changed America. And so what do you see? It's a bid at worldwide revolution. You know, and I pray it dies. But what are we going to do? Pray? Please do. As I've been praying more too, more so for the nation and the population of the people in America. But the the whole thing is this organic, you know, beating heart of stupidity. Why do people grab onto it? Do you not see? You know, I think of our Lord. Do you not see? Do you not hear? And the Pharisees are looking straight at the Son of God. What do they see? Someone who deserves to be killed. You can't get more stupid than that. So 1 John 4:1. So there is a life that is true and there is a life that is an error, right? Simple. There's light and darkness, and there's a spirit to both of them. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now here, what all John is concerned about, he doesn't care about what the government is in Rome at this time. He cares about the church. And that's another thing to keep focusing on, because no matter, even in nations like Iran, the church has done nothing but grow. And in fact, when it was persecuted, it grew the fastest. When people are forced to be real believers and they're under extreme pressure, somehow they turn to God. I don't know why God doesn't do it all the time. It would probably destroy the human race. I don't know. I don't know. But that's what John is concerned about, the church. And the church, just like the people out there who are trying to get power and wealth and governments and statecraft and all of that, breathe falsehood. And they're motivated by Satan and they don't even know it. That's the sad part. They're self-deceived. They're working for someone else and they don't even know it. Those who spread false doctrines that John had to deal with and Paul had to deal, all of them had to deal with, were also working for Satan, as the point is made here. And why do they need, I've always, you know, if you want to believe false doctrines, create a church over there that's the church of Gnosticism and just go have a great time talking about Gnostic things. Why are you going to try and get into the Christian church and get everybody to believe it? Who wants them to believe it? In the end, it's Satan. He's very real and very active. And he picks his spots. He's found a great spot in the world right now. And in the early church, I mean, when's the best time to attack? Full force attack is when the church is early and it's weak. You know, and it's amazing that it survived. But then again, You know, on paper, it's amazing it survived. You know, the line of Christ was down to one little seven-year-old boy. All his brothers were murdered. I can't remember his name. You think God was up there sweating? He's like, oh my God, we're down to one kid. What are we going to do? We made a promise. I made a promise. He's coming from David. Why didn't I? Oh, I could have said anybody else. By this you know the Spirit of God. Verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Meaning coming in the flesh. So why does John write this? I mean, who doesn't believe that Jesus wasn't a real man? Gnostics, that's what was the attack. The Gnostics stated that Jesus was some kind of spirit or demiurge, is a term that they used, that he was some kind of angelic thing. And he didn't actually die because he didn't actually have a physical body. Meaning that there was a spirit inside that Jesus of Nazareth body, but before he got to the cross, the spirit left him and Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to a cross. Right? So you say, well, that sounds silly. It's Gnosticism for you. And so what is the spirit of truth? Everyone who confesses Jesus as the God-man, who is the Savior. Right? All of that is implied there. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, he says in verse 3. Right? This is the Antichrist. This is those who are against Christ. Really, the one who is against Christ, he means all of it, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. He's not saying that the beast prophesied by John here in Revelation is already in the world, but that the spirit of the Antichrist, the working of the Antichrist, and his ministers that work for him, that profess to be of the light when they're truly of falsehood and darkness and evil, are in the world. And John says to them, you are warned about this. So he reassures them in verse 4, you are from God, little children. Because he knows who he's writing to. These are the believers that he's ministered to and have overcome them. And notice, and they're just getting this letter, and there's, when they get the letter, there's still some of them entertaining the thought of Gnosticism. The Gnostics are in their community, right? They have a church in someone's house, multiple churches in people's homes. And the Gnostics are just pervaded through the community. But John says confidently that you have overcome them. And it's not because you've even read this letter yet or understood it. It's because what? Greater is he who's in you than he's in the world. If you have Jesus Christ inside of you, i.e. you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you have already overcome them. So what is John saying to them? Be who you are. Know what you are. Be who you are to the depth of you. Have a passion for who you are and live as who you are. As what? A child of God. I am indwelt by Christ. And that's just a solid fact. So I've already overcome. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And that's a telling statement. The world loves false doctrine. Stupid world. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. It's a good test. Let's see, who is of God and who isn't. It doesn't mean you can pick who's believers and unbelievers. You can't do that. Nobody can do that. Just if someone loves God or not. And it's easy to discover that pretty quick. For by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so what's the spirit of truth? One who listens to truth, right? Again, go back to verse 6. He says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. So he's talking about him, and he would mean the other apostles, but John has a crew that works with him, other teachers, as Paul did. And, we teach the truth. John is an apostle. He is an eyewitness. to the living Christ. He was at the cross. He's an eyewitness to the dying Christ. He's an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And he is a commissioned apostle. And so we can confidently say, he who listens to me is of God. So what's the spirit of truth? The one who listens, we'll take it literally, the one who listens to John and agrees with John and wants to listen to John. Who's the spirit of error? The one who has no time for John, but of Paul or Peter or anything, anything of the truth. And that is the spirit of error. So again, if we look at spirit as this passion, the passion what drives us as believers is the truth. That we can't function without it. Who of us have gotten kind of lax on the truth and have, you know, kind of stepped away from it or got familiar with it or wasn't really excited about it? What did it do to your spirit? I've done it multiple times. All of us have done it sometimes. And it's kind of like, you know, an engine that starts to run down. And it's not like I forgot it. Right? It's not like all of a sudden you say, who's Jesus? You know, I know who he is. You know, it's not like I didn't know. It's not like I forgot all the doctrines or the truths. It's just that I wasn't refreshed by them. And so what? The spirit has to be taken care of. So we're told, rule your spirit and refresh it. God doesn't force us to listen. God doesn't force us to even pay attention when we're listening. Rule it and take care of it. Now, these false doctrines, they really do come from Gnostics at John's time. They don't call themselves that anymore. But they're still around. Solomon wrote, there's nothing new under the sun in Ecclesiastes. This truly isn't. As I'm reading now, I'm reading up and trying to get really down pat the reformers. There's so much church history. I'm just picking a block of it and trying to get it right in my head. And I see these same things, the argument between Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Erasmus, all these guys, whatever they were arguing about. They had the gospel in common, you know, but they just love to argue. And I see the same arguments today. I've heard the same arguments before I even read them, that they were arguing about this 500 years ago. It hasn't changed. And now the things that they argued about were non-essentials. One of the things they argued about was, you know, Luther really believed when Christ handed them the bread and said, "This is my body," Luther was like, "That's his body." So he was closer to the Catholics on the Eucharist, and the rest of the reformers were like, Marty, come on, that's bread. And Jesus is at the right hand of God anyway. How is he in the bread? And Martin Luther would say, it's mystical. So is the bread a representative of Christ? Is it truly his body? Does it just represent his body? Is it something in the middle? Well, you know what? Let's get some swords and guns and let's see who, when the smoke clears, who's right after we kill each other on a battlefield. Not that Luther did that, but, you know, the Catholics and Protestants just started that. It was really a war about money and power anyway, as they all are. False doctrines, though. Truly that go at the heart of the foundational principles that are clearly delineated in the Word of God, not the stuff that we can't know, are always from the kingdom of darkness, and they've always been the same. And you know, I would say they've always been the same because they work. They work. When the human spirit is brought into relationship with divine spirit, and again, I stress what I spoke of a number of classes ago, not too far in the past, that God doesn't hand out things like love, joy, and peace as a prize Like you do a bunch of stuff and he gives you this thing, I don't know, like a medal that says love on it, and all of a sudden you know how to love. It's love is an infection. And I like that word for it. It's not a biblical, the Bible doesn't use that. But the Bible does say, like in Romans 5, the love of God has been shed abroad into our hearts, or poured out into our hearts. Also, I'm baptized into Christ. I'm in union with Him. I'm in Him and He's in me. And so, God is love. I go to the source and I get infected by it. Meaning that, for us, literally, is that I learn of what love is and I do my darndest to do it. And not wait for God, the Holy Spirit, to force me to love. That was a convenient doctrine that I believed for a lot of years. Because that meant I didn't have to love you today. Right? Think about it. I get a day off from it because I am not mature enough to love you. So I don't have to. You see how convenient that is? And the sin nature loves it. And the kingdom of darkness loves it. What do you see in the Word of God? Here comes a command. Here's the command. Love as your Father loves. Love as I love you, just not yet. Right? You don't read that. You don't read it anywhere. We're all called to go for it immediately. Although, we're not so good at it at the beginning. But you got to go for it. You reach ahead for that which is ahead. I still love it. I love what Paul writes, grab hold of eternal life. Kata echo, the Greek word. It means to grab it like a wrestler and pull it to the ground. And that's what we do with this life of God. We go for it. And when we do that, and you know, I've been saying this ad nauseum, but you come into contact with God. Right? By knowing it from, so the Word of God goes into your soul. You're coming in contact with it. And as you express that love, at least you try and you trust God, the Holy Spirit, to do it. You're putting yourself in the arena of love. You're actually going through the motions of speaking and thinking and doing as love would have it. And so in that way, you're touching it. You're coming, you're drinking it. You're breathing it. You're doing it. Sitting around contemplating it ain't going to do it. That's why it's not the theologians who are the great spiritual people. If that were the case, then the rest of us who didn't go to seminary and didn't learn a bunch of Greek and Hebrew would be out of business. You know, we'd have no hope. We'd all be losers. Losers. Loser. Right? We'd have no hope of maturity. But can the person who just goes to church and works a full-time job and loves the Word of God and does his best to take in the Word of God as much as he can and loves it and has a non-essential job, as we'll say in our time, can he grow to the full knowledge of Christ? Oh, you bet he can. Or he or she, of course they can. Because it's living this. That is, knowing it and living it. So I have to come in contact with it. 1 Peter 1, if you would. Look at 1 Peter 1, 13. What is holiness? It's God. What is holiness? It's what's behind the veil. Right? Why can't I go into the tabernacle and just march into the Holy of Holies and go and see God and say, sup? Why can't I do that? Because nothing unclean goes in there. I am holy and you are not, God said. That's why I made the tabernacle, God said, for you, not for me. I didn't need a house. But I put myself in a place that was quarantined off because inside the place it's holy and outside the place it's not. And so who can approach me? Well, only the high priest and only with blood. And if you're going to come anywhere close, you have to bring blood too. And look, if you can't afford a goat or a lamb or a bull, you can bring a bird. If you can't afford that even, you can bring a handful of flour. But it's getting burnt on the altar. And no one comes to me unless they are cleansed. And then so here comes Jesus, and he cleanses us finally. There's no more offering for sin, because the blood of bulls and goats, as the writer of Hebrews says, did not do anything against sin. It cleansed no one. They were symbols of what was to come. Hebrews chapter 10, beautiful. If the offering did anything, they wouldn't have to keep doing it. But the Day of Atonement, here it came, year in and year out, year in and year out. An offering for the priest, and then he goes in, and then an offering for the people, and he goes in. And that's once a year, and he doesn't go in any other time. So what are we now? And the imagery in the book of Hebrews is that we now live in the, not only do we go into the Holy of Holies, but the veil's been torn and we live in there. So 1 Peter 1:13. Again, Peter, he starts in this particular passage with a warning. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why keep sober in spirit? Why the warning? Why gird your mind? It's because the sin nature can hijack my inner man. And my spirit could not be healthy. And my inner deep man, my heart, could be deceived. And these things can happen to Christians. And so we're warned. Take care of your inner man. Here he uses mind. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. There's two parts of the inner man. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that means, oh, and thank God for it. I think of what's going on now, and yeah, I read of this particular mayor wanted to put drones around to make sure that people were standing apart, 6 feet apart. Somebody I saw, I just read the headline, had written an article about a drone that could measure your temperature, which I would think that technology, I've seen, you know, you can point a gun at something and see the technology and see the temperature of it. The technology does exist. So drones flying around, if you're 98.7 degrees, you got to go home. And on your way, you've got to take a certain route. What do you guys say in Oregon? Route? I'm just having fun. And I think of, oh my God, you know, the police state is coming. How is this America? And then it dawned on me that the nation is under the rule right now of 50 people. The governor in every state has become a dictator. Where's the legislature? Don't we have a legislature? I know we do, because I've been to the state house in Salem, Oregon. And I've seen their little desks. They can't meet. Somebody posted this, well, it was not somebody, the government did, or Rand Paul, you know, he's a libertarian, so he's all against this kind of thing. He's in there giving this fiery speech about turning on the economy again and I noticed the camera is zoomed in on his face. Do you know why? Because he's in the legislature. He's in the nation's legislature giving an impassioned speech because he's alone in there. It used to be a rule that when these people spoke that the other legislators had to be in that room. That's not a rule anymore. It hasn't been a rule for a long time. So they don't show the wide angle because it looks ridiculous. They zoom in on them, but you can see the seats behind them, two or three of them. Ain't nobody there. He's giving an impassioned speech to no one. That's what a lot of us are doing. This is America. Ruled by 50 people without legislature. without judiciary. How is this not a violation of our Constitution? And I guarantee it is at some level. So what happens? The police state. What if it happens? What if they just say, you know what? We've decided that to save your health, we're going to have to get rid of the Constitution or amend it. And it actually happens. Oh, and it makes my blood boil. And it makes me a little nervous. And then I think of this. And I do. I think of me in the New Jerusalem. Because I'm going to be there. It won't be too much longer. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ here is a common term used by both Paul and Peter to depict that when our bodies are redeemed, the rapture, and really, it would mean if you don't live for, I'll put it this way, if you're not alive when the rapture happens, when you die, you're face-to-face with the Lord, so that's your little personal rapture. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ to you. And where I'm going? Oh, and Jim Ricard. You know Jim Ricard? You know him? Is ordained for me, Grace Bible Church. His sister was my first wife, Sharon's best friend growing up. and his father died today, Dave Ricard. And Dave was one of the first people. Oh, he died a ripe old age. And he's face to face with the Lord. It should be a complete celebration. And he's a really kind, funny, passionate man for the gospel and the Word of God. And one of the first people that I was exposed to who exposed me to doctrine. Great man. Certainly not a sinless man, but a great man. And it was all over him. He just loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I texted John Farley today to see if, you know, I was like, John, are you talking to anybody yet? And he said he still gets weak pretty quick. So we planned a phone date for a later time. But he's recovering and, you know, maybe his time isn't much longer. But that could be true for any of us. Why should it make us fear to the changing world? It's going that way. Like the book of Revelation tells us that they're not going to be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. It's coming. This, you know, the people, you want the rapture to come. This process has to happen before Jesus Christ returns, I would think. I mean, he could come back any time. But it's got to transition to this one world government, you know, right? We see it. And we rejoice in the rapture coming. What if it comes? How exciting. But there's suffering for us to go through, I would imagine, at least some. I don't know how much. And so here Peter says, look, fix your hope not on the world, not on the government, not on even your own personal, material, bodily future, other than you're going to be face to face with the Lord. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Nothing happens in the history of mankind without God making it so. And therefore, and he put you in it, and me. We're designed to go through it, whatever it may be. And we have work to do in the midst of it. And I guarantee, and the work is not complaining, but bearing up under it. Enduring through it with peace, with joy, not letting the problem become our burden. Right? The burden we carry is Jesus' yoke, which he said is easy and light. But the yoke that we carry is to be like him no matter what happens. That is the only yoke that we carry. And so as we come into contact, our spirit comes into contact with him. Again, I'm going to start from the beginning. I've only got a minute here. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in ignorance. Right? Do not be. This is on you and on me. Don't be conformed to the former lusts, which means we can. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You know, Moses said the same thing to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. Because it is written, oh, there's the passage in Deuteronomy, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, in other words, you can confidently say, Our Father, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay upon the earth. Fear of what? Not pleasing Him. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Think of the transition in Peter's mind and spirit, heart, from what he was when he, the night he denied Christ to the night he wrote this sentence. What a change. And why? You know, because he saw what was real. He picked up his cross and he followed Christ and he saw. And when you see the perishable things like gold, silver, the futile way of life doesn't become important anymore because you're seeing something that is far more important and far more beautiful. It is the life that only one man in human history has ever lived, and he gave it to you and to me. And when we see that life, the futile way of life is just that. It's not even really worth my attention. As I look around at the world, my chief concern is that others would actually see this life like I do. And that has to start with faith in the gospel. And, you know, our Lord, finally, our Lord was treated the most unfair that any man had ever been treated ever. And he bore up under it. And he said, and I'll close with this. He said to Pilate, you'd have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. And I'd say, Governor so-and-so, even our whatever our own or any other or any president or any government, if they take away my freedom and I can do nothing about it, I could yell and scream, write letters to my representatives who are probably in cahoots with it. Nothing can be done. You would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. So let it be that I will glorify my Lord in the midst of this. And that's what the attitude of all of us have to be. Because people's eyes and ears are going to be maybe a little more open during a time like this. And we've got to have, you and I are the light of the world. All believers are. And now that makes for some pretty exciting stuff. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten and guide us and instruct us in things that are in your word. We thank you for men like Peter and Paul and John and for all those through the centuries who have followed you no matter what. They are brothers and sisters. We will be with them together as the royal family of God, the body of Christ united, for all of eternity in the grand city that you have made, or our Lord has made. And until that time, Father, in that wonderful day, we serve you. Show us how to serve you better and deeper. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. this time.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Why did we start
Thank you.